Okay, today we plan to go through John chapter 19, verses 17 to 30. Pretty good sized chunk and a substantial chunk and a sobering chunk. It's actually a sobering passage because Jesus dies in this passage. He's been condemned by the Jewish trial, which they do not buy into the fact that he is the Son of God, and they don't like that. In fact, they don't want him around. They've rejected their Messiah. And then he's been condemned by the Roman trial, as far as by Pilate. And he was sort of manipulated, basically, into the death sentence. He actually didn't want to see Jesus condemned, but there were some masterfully manipulative kinds of things taking place, and so he went along with it. And so Jesus has been sentenced to death by crucifixion. And in this passage, he will be crucified and he will die. And so in the process of this passage, we learn about Jesus' suffering and about his compassion and about the fact that God's in control, even in the worst of times, that ultimately God is in control. So please stand. We're going to pray and sort of ready our hearts. And then feel free to remain standing as we read the whole passage. If you want to sit, if you prefer to sit, no problem, long passage. Father, I thank you for this passage. And Lord, as we embark upon it, I pray that you would sort of ready us for it. And Lord, we want to have ready hearts. And I pray, Father, it's with sobriety we sort of enter into the passage about you dying. And so we pray, Father, for clarity of thought. And we pray that you'd encourage us actually from this and teach us much and speak to us. So we commit this whole time to you and pray that you would lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so John chapter 19, starting verse 17. And he, that's Jesus, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the written Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Please be seated. It is indeed a sobering passage. We're going to take a look at this and go through it. And outline-wise, we sort of see five logical parts. So as we go through it, we'll sort of pick up on that. And then we'll really zero in on three of the themes that we see here. So part one is the setting. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus is carrying his cross. That would be the horizontal member of the cross. And he goes to the place of a skull. That would be the place of death. In Hebrew, it's called Golgotha, which means skull. And it would be a skull-shaped hill outside the Jerusalem walls. Jesus is crucified with two others, one on either side. In both Matthew and in Luke, the same title that was used for Barabbas, remember that insurrectionist slash criminal that the people of God, actually the children of Israel, chose instead of Jesus as far as one to be freed, a criminal to be, or a prisoner to be freed. They chose Barabbas. Well, that same title is used for these two individuals, robbers slash criminals slash insurrectionists. So one of these two will come to faith today. In another gospel, it actually shares that that the individual will say, Jesus, remember me. Remember me. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. You're going to be with me in paradise. So he comes to faith actually right there on the cross. So that's the setting, part one. Part two, the title. Jesus' title. Pilate writes a title. He puts it on Jesus' cross, and it says in verse 19, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was common that a title, or basically the crime someone has committed, would be actually nailed to the top of the cross, and for all to see, sort of as a deterrent as far as others that may think about some kind of crime or whatever, to not do the same kind of thing. And so lots of Jewish people are seeing this. It's near Jerusalem, right by the city, just outside the city walls. It's Passover time, so the place is just swelling with people right now. And it's written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. The Jewish leaders object to what Pilate has written. They say in verse 21, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. In other words, this is what should happen to someone who says they're the King of the Jews, and we don't think they are. We don't think the person is. And Pilate's answer is in verse 22. He said, what I have written, I have written. In other words, too bad, I have written it this way. And it doesn't actually say what's in Pilate's heart at this time. Why did he write Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews? Did he actually believe it? Or was he saying this is what happens to someone who says that they're the King of the Jews, and so let that be a lesson to you? It doesn't actually say what specifically he's thinking, but he did believe that Jesus was innocent. He did not want to see Jesus die, and he's not real excited about the Jewish leaders who manipulated him into going ahead with the crucifixion. So what I've written, I have written. Tough. That's the way it's going to be. So God is using a pagan leader, Pilate, to declare who Jesus really is. He's the King of the Jews. He's their promised Messiah. And he's come to lead his people spiritually. And as per Revelation 19, Revelation 20, and a whole bunch of other places, he is going to return to lead his people visibly. So Jesus will return. The millennial kingdom will take place. That Revelation chapter 20, millennial kingdom, is like, what's that going to be like? It's Jesus ruling and reigning here on planet Earth. That's what we expect it to be at this point. So part one, the setting. Part two, Jesus' title. Part three, Jesus' tunic. His tunic. Verses 23 and 24, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So the soldiers are splitting up Jesus' clothes. His outer garment, his belt, sandals, head covering, any clothing objects. But the tunic, which is worn next to the skin, has no seam. It's one piece. And so they propose, hey, instead of tearing it up, let's cast lots for it. And that's said in verse 24, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And all along, they're fulfilling scripture, which is really amazing, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots, which is from Psalm 22, written 1,000 years prior to the cross experience. So it's amazing that here are the salty soldiers, And, you know, this is a good time. And let's see who ends up with which garments. And, there's this tunic. Hey, nice tunic. Hey, pretty nice. I want it. No, I want it. Oh, let's cast lots for it. We don't want to tear it up. And so they think they're having this high five, cool time. And all the time they're fulfilling Scripture. God's foreseen all of this. And so it's an amazing view of sort of God's, man's perspective and God's perspective. So that was part three, Jesus' tunic. Part four is Jesus' mother. His mother. Verse 25 all the way to 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So John lists faithful women who are standing by the cross. The guys, they're probably concerned that they'd be next because they were Jesus' close followers, and yet they're sort of wimpy, actually, in this whole thing. The women are the courageous ones. And so they're standing by the cross. Most well-known, of course, being Jesus' mother, Mary, and also Mary Magdalene, from whom Jesus had cast out demons and delivered her. Matthew says there are many women there. So there's these who are listed, but also there's many women there. Now, Jesus, as firstborn son, he's responsible for the family. He's responsible for his mother. It's most commonly accepted that his father had passed away. And so there's Jesus, there's his mother. He's a firstborn son. He wants to make sure she's well cared for. And so he says, "Woman, behold your son," in reference to John, his disciple, the same disciple who's writing this gospel, the same one who wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. And then to John, he says, "Behold your mother." So from that point on, John, the disciple, takes care of Mary, mother of Jesus, takes her into his home. Now, what compassion in time of excruciating suffering, and yet Jesus is thinking about his mother, and he's making sure she's well cared for. That's amazing to think about. We'll sort of develop that a little bit more in a few minutes. So part five coming up, Jesus's fulfillment. So that was Jesus's mother. Now Jesus's fulfillment, verses 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So Jesus is incredibly thirsty, as scripture foretold. It said he would be thirsty. And in Psalm 22, and we'll look at that very, very soon. Actually, we'll look at a portion of Psalm 22. It's like clear that the Messiah is somehow going to be thirsty at some point. Crucifixion is brutal. The person is baking in the Middle East sun. Jesus' suffering is utterly painful, and he cries out, "I thirst." One's desire for water, it's such a deep desire. I was spreading some wood chips the other day. I went through four waters right there in an hour and a half. And it's like, you're in a hot, sunny kind of situation. You got to have water. And without water, there's something inside the body that just desires it terribly. Now, sour wine is offered to Jesus. Sour wine does not deaden the pain. It actually increases alertness. And Jesus chooses to receive this sour wine. Now, it turns out he'd already been offered the drink mixed with myrrh, and that would be a pain deadener, and he had said no to that. But he's saying yes to the sour wine because it actually increases alertness. He chose to be fully alert for this final culmination. And after receiving the sour wine, he declares, "It is finished." What's finished? His life on this side of eternity, but even more so, his work, his work on our behalf and for God's glory. Jesus paid for our sins. Jesus is an innocent person, and like Adam and Eve before the fall, there was no sin, no death. Death entered in for humanity after Adam and Eve fell. They died that day spiritually and began to die physically. All of us, we've inherited Adam's sin nature. Despite the cuteness of a kid, despite a conscience, when we see something horrific, there's still something inside, even for an unbeliever, that says, ooh, that's terrible. There's still a level of conscience. And thus, so we're still going to die physically. We've inherited Adam's sin nature. But we come to life spiritually when we come to believe in Jesus, and we're given that wonderful promise of new bodies that we will have and we will receive someday when we come to go to be with the Lord, or he takes us up to be with him. So Jesus alone, he has no sin and he should not die. So when he does die, he's able to pay for our sin, your sin, my sin. He's able to pay for our sin. It was the most amazing transaction that ever took place. We who believe come to life spiritually that moment we believe. And in the future, again, we have the promise of new bodies and we will come to life in some ways physically. Death is not going to hold us. We will still suffer it if the Lord tarries. We will still suffer it, and yet we'll be given new bodies. So Jesus on the cross is essential. It's an essential part of the Christian message. If you take out the cross, if you take out the death of Christ, the payment of our sin, then it's just another religion. It's an empty religion about with do this and don't do that. It becomes a religion. And it's like, no, it's much more than that. Jesus died on the cross, and then he rose again. And it's a relationship with the risen Son of God and with God the Father. And we are able to believe in him. Our sins are forgiven. There's payment made for our sins. We're legally able then to be with the Lord forever, to have the indwelling Holy Spirit who would never touch us if we still had sins unpaid for. And he's able to indwell our hearts. And we're able to walk with him and be able to do things we couldn't do before, have a power we didn't have before. We don't always walk in it, but it's amazing the riches of Christ available to each one of us. So note in verse 30, Jesus bows his head and gives up his spirit. It's not taken from him. He gives it up voluntarily. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It was a gift. It was given. Jesus was given. So part 5, Jesus' fulfillment. 3 themes to center in on. Theme number 1, Jesus is suffering. His suffering. Jesus suffers in this passage. He suffers humiliation. He is crucified. And he's crucified between 2 criminals. Soldiers are casting lots for his tunic. He also suffers physically. Crucifixion means he is nailed to the cross. Thirst is unbearable. Pain is excruciating. Please turn with me to Psalm 22. Please turn to Psalm 22. And we'll look at 5 verses, verses 14 all the way to verse 18. And Psalm 22, written by King David 1,000 years prior to the cross. And it's looking ahead, and it's actually a messianic psalm as far as a messianic experience that David is writing about. So Psalm 22, verse 14, I am poured out like water. Well, guess what? Jesus' strength is sapped on the cross. In his humanity, he is just drained. And in fact, water does come out when he's pierced. Remember, his side will be pierced, passage next week. And water and blood come out. So I'm poured out like water. And all my joints, or all my bones are out of joint. Well, on the cross, as muscles give out, the joints are maxed. The shoulders and your various joints are totally totally maxed. All my bones are out of joint. And then also in verse 14, my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. It's almost like we see the inner tension. When Jesus is pierced, again, blood and water come out together. And so as this burst of blood and burst of water, it's likely that Jesus died of a ruptured heart. It's actually likely. It's not for sure, but it's likely. He died of a ruptured heart, a broken heart. In some ways, you may say that he was broken over our sin, a broken heart. Furthermore, the blood and the water, it's really cool because they're both agents of cleansing. Blood cleanses, water cleanses. And that is what is gushing forth from the crucified Christ, two agents of cleansing. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. So strength is gone. The tongue is clinging. The picture of the sun, the sweat, the exhaustion, the blood loss. And then this reference to the dust of death, the dryness, death's doorstep. Jesus is dying. And King David is capturing that. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, in David's day, stoning was the existing form of capital punishment. But here we see crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet. Introduced by the Romans, who come to the power, they come to power 800 years after David pens this, after he writes this. Now, there were foreshadowings of crucifixion by the Assyrians. They were pretty brutal folks in the olden days. But crucifixion as a normal form of capital punishment, shall we say, was introduced by the Romans many, many centuries later. In verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. So, probably a reference to no bones being broken, which is interesting because Jesus' bones were not broken. The passage next week, they plan on breaking his bones to facilitate death, because if you have broken bones as far as your legs, you can't push up, you can't get the air, and you would die much, much quicker. And so they break the bones of the two criminals, but not of Jesus, because he's already died. So, like the ultimate Passover lamb, turns out a Passover lamb, you're not to break the bones. And so Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb, no bones broken. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. But then they look and stare at me. So Jesus being stared at by all those who are gathering. He mentions earlier in Psalm 22, the bulls of Bashan, they surround me. They're just nasty. and it's basically all his adversaries who are just mocking him and speaking terms of derision toward him. So they're staring at him. In verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So here is the passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, written by David hundreds and hundreds of years before the cross. And God is foreseeing in this passage the soldiers dividing Jesus' garments and casting lots for a seamless tunic. That's exactly what is happening. Amazing. So Jesus suffered for you and for me. He took the death penalty for each one of us in our place. He paid for our sins. And in addition, he calls us to follow him. In Matthew 16, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So Jesus suffered. He took up his cross. He carried his cross, and he suffered, and he died. And that's a pattern for each one of us. When we come to Christ, we're denying ourselves, dying to ourselves, living for the Lord. We come alive spiritually. And it's a pattern for every day. Every day, Lord, I want to take up my cross. I want to deny myself, and I want to live according to what you want me to do. I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to do what you want me to do. And so it's a great pattern for us. Baptism is a picture of a grave. We're going into the water. We're coming out. It's like I am dying to myself. I'm living for the Lord. And baptism is representative of what happened when we came to faith in Christ. I died to self. I live for the Lord. And it's a picture of what we do every day. Death to self. I live unto you. And so baptism is a wonderful picture of that. I am no longer alive. I am not. Christ is alive in me. And again, it's not the baptism that does it, but that's the outward expression of what God has done in our hearts. So it plays out in so many ways as far as various ways that we're to take up our cross every day. A sin of the flesh that we are to deny, or an action or a word that we want to speak. We just want to speak it, but the Lord says, I want you to deny yourself, and I want you to speak words that give life. And so various things, our words, our actions, sins of the flesh, various things that apply as far as denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Christ. So theme number one, Jesus is suffering. Theme number two, Jesus is compassion. In the midst of agony, Jesus is thinking about his mother. It's like, whoa, he's thinking about his mother. He's making sure she's cared for. Our natural tendency is when we're facing suffering or hardship in any way is to be utterly self-consumed because I am dealing with hardship, a challenge, something that has to be solved, or something that's really hard to deal with. Our natural tendency when suffering is to be self-consumed. But Jesus, while suffering, he's thinking about other people. He lays out the gospel, or he actually provides opportunity for the criminal next to him to come to saving faith. And of course, it's highlighted here, he's thinking about his mother. And so, I want to be more like that. And that's not our natural tendency. When I'm facing hardship, I think, okay, what do I have to do? How do I have to solve this? And it's like, those are all well and good kinds of things to think about. But there's something about the whole area of, Lord, okay, who's involved here? And there's something really, really profound about, Lord, how are other people being affected by this? And Lord, I want to start thinking about other people in the midst of hardship, in the midst of suffering, how we die in the end. It's important. We're on display before our kids when we come to the end of our lives. And so how we respond, it's like we can plant seeds or we can cause them to be bitter. It's like, I can't believe God took my dad away. It's like, no, it's I'm going to be in a much better place, so don't grieve over that. So I want to be more like that. That's just something I want to cultivate, that idea of compassion in the midst of hardship. As we take up our cross, may we think about others. It's like, I want to think about myself. I want to think about what I have to do. But the Lord says, I want you to deny yourself. And I want you to think about other people and what the seeds that you're planting and what their needs are as well. So theme number two is Jesus' compassion. Theme number three, God's sovereignty. God is very much in charge in this entire passage. He's not the author of evil. Of Pilate's evil or of the Caiaphas's evil or those who are shaking their fist at Jesus while he's on the cross. He's not the author of evil in any way, but he incorporates evil people and evil schemes and evil deeds into his plan. God foresees it and he somehow incorporates it into his plan. He works through Pilate. Pilate's not a good guy. He'd already declared, what is truth? He didn't even believe in like absolute truth. He's not a good guy. So he works through Pilate to declare in three languages, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it's like, God used Pilate to write that? He's foreseen, God has foreseen the casting of lots for Jesus' tunic. hasn't taken him by surprise. It's not like, I can't believe they're casting lots for my tunic. There's nothing like that going on. God has foreseen the crucifixion experience in detail, with references to thirst and references to the people staring and the piercing of the hands and the feet. Jesus declares, "It is finished." The provision has been made for the sins of humanity. For each person who comes to faith in Christ, their sins are forgiven. Past sins, present sins, future sins, all of our sins. We still ask for forgiveness when we sin to restore fellowship, not to resave us. The sins are already paid for. We don't have to add to the payment. We don't have to help a whole bunch of people across the street or help in some ways of practical ways. It's like, oh, I didn't cover my sins. It's like, no, we don't. Jesus has covered our sins and we are free, totally free. We can walk with a clear conscience and we can walk full of the Holy Spirit so we can do awesome things for other people and for God's glory. So Jesus also gives up his life. No one takes it from him. So the whole sense of God's very much in control. He's giving up his life. It's time. It's finished. I give up my life. I give up my spirit now to you, Father God. God's in control all along. He's controlling. He's orchestrating everything. And if you feel like, boy, things are out of control in my life, or I'm going through a really tough time and I'm just overwhelmed, submit everything to God. Submit it all to God. He's got it covered. He's not taken by surprise. He can give us tons of grace. He can give us wisdom. He can give us power, strength. He can get us through. It doesn't take him by surprise. So God's sovereignty. And because of his sovereignty, we can walk in peace, a settled sense of peace. God's got this. He's got this. No matter how dark it is, somehow he's in control. Even the bad stuff that's been allowed, he either has his purposes or whatever. Even if the worst would happen and I die, I'm going to go to be with him. There's nothing bad about that at all. So theme number three, God's sovereignty. Personal application. Regarding theme number one, Jesus' suffering. Are you suffering at this time? Do you realize that Jesus knows what you're going through? He's foreseen it and he knows exactly what you're going through. Have you thanked Jesus for his suffering, for paying the ultimate price for you and for me? Do you believe that he took the death penalty for you? He actually went in our stead, in our place, and he took the death penalty that each one of us were under, for the wages of sin is death. Each one of us have committed sins. We're under the death penalty. Do you believe that he took the death penalty for you? And then last question regarding Jesus' suffering. Are you taking up your cross and following him? Taking up your cross and following him. And fill in the blank, whatever that means as far as the denial, self-denial, and living for the Lord, following him and everything. Regarding theme number two, Jesus' compassion. Jesus, in his suffering, is taking care of his mother's needs. It's really quite amazing to me. When suffering, do you need to be less self-consumed and more like Jesus? That one fits me. Do you need to be less self-consumed and more like Jesus when suffering, when going through hardship, when facing difficult times? Or when considering Mary, his mother, are you in need of Jesus' compassion? He can orchestrate everything. He can work everything out. And maybe you, like Mary, need provision, need to know what's going to be next. And he can work it all out. If he can solve this problem of hooking up his mother, Mary, with John on the cross while he's dying, he can sure take care of our problems. There's no problem too big for him. If he can do this in his time of human weakness, he obviously can do anything at this time, the resurrected Christ. Regarding theme number three, God's sovereignty. Theme number three. In the midst of apparent chaos, are you willing to believe that God has foreseen everything and that he can lead you. Looks pretty chaotic, but he can lead you. This whole cross scene, it's like, this is crazy. Soldiers casting lots for his tunic, for the Messiah's tunic. It's just nuts. And yet God has foreseen everything, and thus he can lead you through whatever you're going through. And last question, are you willing to trust God to bring good out of pain? Ultimate good is taking place out of the pain that Jesus is suffering, and that's often how he works in our lives. A lot of good comes out of the pain that we suffer. On the football field, no pain, no gain, and it's true for our lives in as far as our faith. If we're not willing to suffer, if we're not willing to go the extra mile, then we're missing out on a lot. So no pain, no gain. Are you willing to trust God to bring good out of pain? Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this time in your scriptures. Lord, thank you for, Lord Jesus, thank you for suffering for us, paying the ultimate price for us, and help us to do likewise, to be willing to die for you, and to be willing to suffer for others. And thank you, Lord, for paying that price for our sins that we could not pay. Thank you, Lord, for your compassion that you demonstrated so incredibly. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us to walk in the same kind of compassion. Compassion for others. Help us to repent of being self-consumed. And Lord, just really centering in on your heart and your love for people. And Lord, a heart that's focused on you, your purposes, and on others. And thank you, Lord, for your foresight, your leadership in our lives. Nothing takes you by surprise. Nothing takes you by surprise. So we thank you, Lord. And Lord, help us to be more like you. Help us to have your kind of compassion, to deal with our cross experiences in a way that's with integrity and in a way that's pleasing to you. And Lord, form Christ in us. We want to cultivate the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we know that's not always an easy path. So I pray that you'd make us more like your son, Jesus. And Lord, for anyone who is listening, who has yet to come to faith in you, I pray, Lord, that they would desire you, that their eyes would be open, that they'd realize that their sins have been paid for on the cross, even in this passage, Lord, that they've been paid for. It is finished. It's done. So I pray that they would have a heart to receive you and to receive your incredible provision on their behalf. Lord, to believe in you as Savior, our sin bearer, and to believe in you as Lord, the one we're to follow. I thank you, Lord, for that. Birth Christ, birth faith in the heart of anyone who has yet to come to that point. And we just thank you, Lord, for all these things, for this incredible passage, and thank you, Lord, for the strength that it gives us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.